Service this morning. As we open the Word of God together, if you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2. I promise, Lord willing, we will get back to our Sunday morning series in Mark soon, but I feel very exercised in heart about these letters to the seven churches, and I thought it might be a good opportunity over these next few weeks as we round out 2019 and get into 2020. To just be searched and challenged a little bit, so we'll be spending a little more concentrated time in these letters, a few more on Sunday mornings, hopefully, but we will get back to Mark in the near future, Lord willing. All right, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and our reading will be from verse 8 to verse 11, and we're looking at Smyrna this morning, the lacerated or the suffering church. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the Bible reads, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this morning, for the opportunity to come into your house, Lord. We thank you for the wonderful truths that we've been exposed to already through those hymns this morning. We thank you for the Sunday school lesson this morning on your eternal nature, and Lord, how our minds and hearts were lifted heavenward as we contemplated who you are, that you have no beginning, no end. And Father, we just pray now that you would take full control of these few moments together in your word. Lord, that it would not be the voice of the preacher as the primary spokesperson this morning, but it might be, as the text says here, what the Spirit would say to us as a church. Lord, give us hearts that are open and receptive. Remove distractions, any thought, Lord, that would be a hindrance to your word having a ready entrance into our hearts this morning. And we pray that we would be challenged and encouraged and built up, Father, as we consider these things in your word this morning, for it's in Jesus' name we ask these things now. Amen. Now, Christ's letter to the church at Smyrna is the briefest out of the seven. The most lengthy is his letter to Thyatira. Now, one of the reasons why his letter to Smyrna is so brief is on account of the fact there is no word of rebuke for this church. In fact, in the seven letters, you will find that each of them, except for two, contain some word of rebuke. The only two letters that contain no word of rebuke is Christ's letters to the churches of Smyrna and to the church of Philadelphia. And so this is partly why this letter is a little briefer. And this church, Smyrna, was the suffering church, the persecuted church. And there's something about the flames of affliction. There's something about the flames of persecution that have a purifying and a purging effect upon a church. And so this church had been purified and was being purified in the fires of vicious persecution. And so there's something about persecution that separates the true from the false. If you knew this morning that by coming to church you were risking imprisonment, torture, and even death, that would quickly weed out from among us the true from the false. That would very soon deal with those who are not genuine in their faith in Christ. And so this was the lacerated church, Smyrna. Well, I want to give a few background facts this morning as by way of introduction to the city of Smyrna and the church of Smyrna before we get into the text itself. Remember to look out this morning for this little scroll and inkwell. That will be your indicator that you need to write something down. Well, we're looking at this second major section, aren't we, in the book of Revelation. We've covered chapter 1, the things that John saw, the vision of Christ on Patmos. We're now dealing with the things which are the church age in chapter 2 and 3. And so we're looking at these seven letters to the seven churches. Now, understand this morning when we mention Asia Minor, we're not talking about Kuala Lumpur, okay? We're not talking about Asia as we know it today. We're talking about the ancient Roman province of Asia Minor that is now modern-day Turkey. That was the location, as you can see on the map there. Now, the word Smyrna means myrrh. You need to write something down there. And it is a fitting name considering the suffering nature of this church. Myrrh in the Bible was an embalming ointment. And so myrrh in the Bible speaks very much of suffering. You remember Christ's body was wound after he died. He was bound with a mixture of myrrh and so on. And so myrrh speaks of suffering. And so the name Smyrna indicates that to us. Now here's the location of Smyrna on the map. Okay, so you'll notice that it's north of Ephesus. Last week we looked at the letter to Ephesus. You go about 55 to 60 kilometers north, and you have the city of Smyrna. Here's a map of Smyrna. Okay, and you can see a few details there. The agora, or the which is the marketplace, are the features. Now, much of the ruins of Smyrna today are not easily accessible because there is actually a city that has been built over the top of it, and it's called Izmir in modern-day Turkey today. In fact, it's the third largest city in Turkey with a population of about 2 million, and it is a major international trade center. But Smyrna, historically, was a very beautiful city. It had a landlocked harbor. You'll notice that if we go back to this map here. You'll notice that it had a landlocked harbour. So ships could enter the harbour here of Smyrna, and find shelter from storms and find protection from attack. And so it was a very, very popular harbour. And it was a beautiful city architecturally. In fact, it was called, it says in Unger's Bible Dictionary, it was called the Glory of Asia, because of its planned development, its beautiful temples and ideal harbour. McClintock and Strong state in their book, the streets were handsome, well paved and drawn at right angles, and the city contained several squares, porticos, a public library and numerous temples and other public buildings. I'm just going to flash before you a few pictures of what remains of the ruins of ancient Smyrna. There you have the ancient marketplace. We noticed that before on the map, didn't we there? The agora. Okay, so you have just a few ruins here just to highlight this for you. I love the way the Bible deals with real places, real history. Good to be reminded of that this morning. We're not opening a book of fairy stories. This was a real place, is a real place. Here's some more architectural pictures of architectural fragments and so on of the marketplace, some old archways, fortifications, some other ruins there, Temple of Athena, and so on. So we're just considering some background facts there. We consider Smyrna geographically, also politically. Smyrna had very strong ties with Rome and was therefore a very enthusiastic centre for emperor worship. You have to understand that emperor worship was something that became a legislated requirement. Under Domitian, he was the emperor at the time when John wrote the book of Revelation, emperor worship was made compulsory for every Roman citizen. And failure to comply meant imprisonment, banishment, or worse still, and very often, death. And what you would be required to do as a citizen of ancient Rome at that time, you would be required annually, if not more frequently, to appear before Caesar's altar in your respective town. And you were to burn a pinch of incense to a bust of Caesar and say the words, "Caesar is Lord." You would then be issued with a certificate by the state. So it was a state-legislated, state-enforced worship of the emperor. Now, for most people in the Empire of Rome, that was not a problem, as they already worshipped multiple gods. And so for them to simply give a little bit of allegiance to Caesar and to go through the outward ritual there did not present a major problem for the idolaters of that time. But for the Christians, who owned no other Savior and Lord than Jesus Christ, this represented a real problem. For them to confess that Caesar was Lord would be to deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they courageously refused to pay homage to Caesar, to confess Caesar as Lord. They would only confess Jesus as Lord. In fact, when they were hauled before the pagan altar, rather than saying the words "Caesar is Lord," they would say "Jesus Christ is Lord." And because of their courageous confessions, they were dragged off to the prisons, they were tortured, they were beaten, they were martyred in great numbers on account of their faithfulness to Christ. Now you say, when did the Church of Smyrna begin? Well, we don't have any other detail in Scripture but what we are given here in Revelation about Smyrna, but let me give you a hint from the book of Acts. We find that Paul had a very influential ministry at Ephesus. And Acts 19 verse 10 says, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that," notice this, "all they which dwelt in Asia," that's that entire province that we now know as modern day Turkey there on the western seaboard, "all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So let me suggest this morning that as Paul's ministry had such an impact and such a ripple effect throughout that whole region, that the Church of Smyrna and very likely the other churches were offshoots or possibly even direct church plants of the mission work of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. Wouldn't that be a wonderful blessing this morning if we would have an impact that not only reaches our immediate area but radiates and ripples out further afield? Such was the power of God that was manifest in and upon the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that all that were in that area of Asia heard the word of God, heard the gospel. Well, with that background in mind, let's now study Christ's letter to Smyrna. I'm going to give you four headings this morning that you can note down. Notice firstly this morning the revelation of Christ. As I've mentioned before, Christ reveals himself at the beginning of each of these letters in a special way to each church. And he does it based on the vision of chapter 1, and it seems that the particular revelation that he gives for each church is particularly relevant to that church's condition and to its status. And so it says there in verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith," what? "The first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now, this morning we had a wonderful lesson in our Sunday school time about the eternal nature of God. And here we have the title of Christ that we have encountered already in chapter 1. Christ is called here the first and the last. And this is a reference to his eternal nature, that he is before all things. He is after all things. As we heard in the scripture quotation this morning, as the psalmist said, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Now, if that's not a reference this morning to the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. He has no beginning. He has no end. And so we notice this revelation of Christ this morning. We notice the eternality of Christ. Christ is revealed in his eternality. Now, you recall that this title, the first and the last, is a clear reference to the deity of Christ, because it is a title of Jehovah God in the Old Testament. And we looked at this in our studies in chapter 1, but let me refresh your mind very quickly on those key scriptures there from Isaiah. And you'll notice whenever you have the word Lord in capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. And so in these verses, Jehovah is speaking and he refers to himself as the first and the last. Can you see that? "I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he. I am the first and I am the last. I am the first, I also am the last. Now we come to the book of Revelation, and Jesus Christ uses that same title of Jehovah God in the Old Testament and says, I am the first and the last. Jesus this morning is Jehovah incarnate. He's Jehovah the Son, as the book of Revelation 1 and verse 8 says, He is the Almighty, Jesus Christ. And so He's revealed to this church as the Eternal One in His eternality. You say, why is that a blessing and why is that relevant to this church? Well, this church was going through sufferings. This church was going through trials and tribulations. And if there's a truth that can bring comfort to the heart of the believer in trial, it is the fact that God is not bound by time. That God is not bound by the circumstances that take place in our lives, that God is the eternal one, the ever-present one, and this brings comfort to the believer in trial. And so He's revealed in His eternality. Christ is then revealed in relation to His victory, which was dead and is alive. Oh, we serve a risen Lord Jesus this morning. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. We don't serve a dead Christ this morning. We have a living Saviour who rose from the dead. What comfort that would bring. What were these believers facing? Many of them were facing a martyr's death. And they could hear the words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. I was dead. I was dead. He went through death for us. He went through the tortures and the agonies of the crucifixion. He had suffered like none other had suffered. He had absolute and perfect understanding of the sufferings through which these Christians were going, and He could say, I was dead and am alive, which was dead and is alive. And so we see the revelation of Christ to the church at Smyrna. He's revealed in His eternality and in His victory. That brings us to our second point this morning, the commendation of Christ. The commendation of Christ. Christ now commends this church and as I've mentioned before, we find no rebuke from Christ for this church. Only words of commendation. And so if we're wanting to look for a model church in these seven letters, certainly Smyrna would be one of them. And then Philadelphia would be another, because Christ had no rebuke for either of these churches. Doesn't mean that they were faultless, but there was no cause in the estimation of Christ to draw their attention at that time to any major problem or issue in the church. He had words of praise. Now the Lord Jesus Christ in these words expresses His understanding of their situation, because He says, I know thy works. Now the word know here is not the idea that I know some and am continuing to know or to learn, but it has the idea of full and complete knowledge. This would bring great comfort to them, wouldn't it? Because Christ says to this suffering church, I know. I know. I have complete knowledge of every aspect of your suffering. And not only do I have knowledge of that, but I can identify with you in your suffering, because Hebrews says that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Our response, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Find grace to help in time of need. Maybe there's a word of encouragement to you there this morning. In whatever suffering and affliction you face, Jesus Christ says to you, dear believer, this morning, I know. I know. Christ understood some things here about what this church was going through. He understood, notice firstly there, the pain they were enduring. The pain they were enduring. He says, I know thy works. And what's that word? Tribulation. I know thy works and tribulation. Now, the word tribulation means to crowd or press in upon, to be under pressure. And that's what suffering brings, doesn't it? Do you ever feel crowded in upon, pressed in on every side by circumstances, or maybe for you it is a physical affliction or an emotional issue or whatever it be, but you feel under pressure from every side by what you're going through? This word is also translated in the New Testament affliction, anguish, persecution, troubled, and burdened. Literally, the word means to crush an object in a vice grip by tightening the screws. It was used in the ancient world of one who was mashed to death by an enormous boulder. Do you see the picture here? This little church at Smyrna was being squeezed. It was being pressed. Its life, as it were, was being crushed under the heavy boulder of Rome's iron rule. But isn't it an interesting picture that the more they were crushed, the more they were fragrant? The more their trials pressed in upon them and they honoured the Lord in that tribulation, the more the myrrh, as it were, the sweet fragrance of their testimony for Christ came forth. That's the miracle of the Christian going through sufferings. That as we respond with God's grace, rather than sourness, rather than bitterness coming out of our lives. Oh, what a terrible pain that is. What a terrible sadness that is when the afflictions that come into our lives, rather than making us more like Christ because we respond incorrectly to them, they begin to make us sour and they begin to make us bitter. And there are Christians today who, rather than sending forth a sweet fragrance of Christ through their trials, send out a bitter odour. Oh, but when we respond by the power of the Spirit of God, when we die to self and embrace the cross that God has for us in that trial, then God can bring out of our lives sweet fragrance that honours Him. Jesus had predicted, didn't He, in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so there is tribulation in the world for the believer. Now, don't misunderstand here. Don't get confused the tribulation of the future with the tribulations of now. We understand the distinction there, that there is a particular period called the Great Tribulation that's still future. But in the world now, in general, we do suffer tribulation, the pressing down upon our lives of difficulties and trials. So Christ understood the pain they were enduring. May I say and suggest this morning that the pain that these persecuted believers were going through was probably something that far exceeds anything that you and I may ever know. And that's not to make light of anyone's trial here this morning. We understand there are trials of various kinds, but to be persecuted unto death, to face imprisonment and torture, to face the being thrown to lions, to face being burnt at the stake, these are things that are perhaps so foreign to us, but these were the trials of Smyrna. We tend to be more like Laodicea, comfortable. As someone said, the problem with Christians today is that no one wants to burn them anymore. The problem with Christians today is no one wants to burn them anymore. Now, don't misunderstand the quotation. It's not to say that we should go out there and try and get ourselves burnt for the Lord. But do you understand what I'm saying? Is our testimony for Christ today tends to be so weak and so powerless that we don't have any effect on the world around us. We don't tend to draw any fire from the world. Oh, we're greatly accepted by everybody. Because the world has come into our lives. And there's more of the world in our lives than Christ. There's more of the world in our churches than the Word of God. And is it no wonder today that we don't have many Smyrna-type churches in our nation today? We think we're suffering when the Wi-Fi drops out. We think we're suffering when the fuel price increases by 3 cents. We think we're suffering because Woolworths was out of our favourite snack when we went to the shops. But there is a Smyrna church that exists today. There is a suffering church. In fact, there are more persecuted Christians, I understand, in our day today than even back then in ancient Rome. And many of them are unknown to us. But on account of their faithfulness to Christ, they endure imprisonment, torture, death for Christ. So Christ understood the pain they were enduring. He also understood the poverty they were experiencing. The poverty they were experiencing. I know thy works and tribulation and what? Poverty. Poverty. Now we have a specific example of their tribulation. One specific aspect of their suffering. And this makes sense, doesn't it? If you are a persecuted people, if you are outcasts in the society in which you live, poverty is usually the inevitable result. Some of the poorest people in the world today are persecuted Christians. Their businesses are boycotted by the majority Muslim nations in which they live. They are not afforded the usual, perhaps the benefits that others in society are. And so this was what was happening in Smyrna. Because of their faith in Christ, no one would want to employ a Christian and bring reproach upon their business. No one would want to buy from a Christian store and risk the wrath of the emperor and the wrath of the local officials upon them. And so this church experienced poverty. Now, the word poverty here, the Greek word, is the word for abject poverty. It means they had nothing. Nothing. The people of this church would be struggling to find even food for daily living on account of their Christian faith. We know very little of that. But, you know, we see an interesting insight into the mind of Christ here, because he says, notice, can you see the little phrase in parentheses there? Look at your Bibles. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And notice this little note our Lord Jesus inserts to this church, but thou art rich. Oh, that's powerful. That gives us Christ's estimation of this church, Christ's divine perspective. He says, listen, you may be experiencing poverty in the physical realm. You have little so far as this earth's goods are concerned. You are hounded. You are marginalized. You have probably maybe not even any homes to dwell in. You have little food. He says, but from my perspective, thou art rich. Why? Because this church was rich in faith. Rich in love for Jesus Christ. Oh, this morning there is a great contrast, isn't there, between what a true riches in Christ's eyes and what a riches in man's eyes. Notice an interesting contrast here between Smyrna and Laodicea. Can you see there, Smyrna essentially said, we're poor. Jesus said, but you're rich. Laodicea said, I'm rich. And Jesus said, you're poor. Can you see the contrast? Smyrna says, we're poor. Jesus says, oh, but you're rich. Laodicea says, I'm rich. Jesus says, you're poor. You see, what really matters most to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning is not material possessions, but our faith. What really matters most to Christ this morning is not how many resources we have, but how much we love Christ. I tell you what, the modern charismatic prosperity gospel doesn't fit in here anywhere. There is a group out there today that preach the prosperity gospel, that if you just have faith, you can be rich. In fact, you should just name it and claim it. And if you're not rich, it's your fault for not having enough faith. And you should, in fact, the modern prosperity gospel church today would say to Smyrna, you need to live up to what you are. You need to claim what God wants for you. God wants everybody to be rich, and you can have that promotion, and you can have that house you want, and you can have that boat, and you can have that you can have that full bank account. Listen, that is not the testimony of Scripture. It's not God's will for all of us to be rich. And may I say this morning that in our nation, we're in danger of being Laodicea and making material riches and the wealth of this world our passion and our focus, to the neglect of our spiritual lives. and we are poor so far as faith in Christ is concerned, and we are poor so far as being rich in good works is concerned, and we have all of these world's goods and we say, we are so blessed, I'm not sure. I said, I'm not sure. It depends whether we're blessed according to Christ's perspective or our own. Now, understand we have to live in the society in which God's placed us. But by God's grace, we don't have to allow the Laodicean spirit of this Laodicean age to get into our hearts and into our lives to where we think that materialism and everything that's out there and the latest gadget and the latest iPhone and the full bank account, that that's the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. It's not. I tell you what, Laodicea is looming large. As we study these letters, Laodicea is looming large as a candidate for us, I think. We are infected with Laodicea. Jesus said, but thou art rich. How much better to be rich in faith, James 2:5. Rich in good works, 1 Timothy 6:18. Are you rich in good works? Oh, full bank account this morning. Boats, bikes and boating men. There's more to life. Honestly, there's more to life than boats, bikes and cars. I'm sorry, I've never got caught up. I'm not trying to be a brag here, but I've never gotten caught up in the car craze with young men. Now, I enjoy having a good car to drive, but for pity's sake, some of you love your Holdens more than you love Jesus Christ. Some of you are more passionate about your Fords than being faithful. That just came out. That was good, wasn't it? Note that down in the extra notes there on the side. Forward by faith, amen. How much better to be rich in faith, rich in good works? Are you rich in good works this morning? Or is it a Sunday morning only existence? Church is a drop-in centre. Community centre. No, it's not a community centre. It's the church of the living God. Are you rich in good works? Rich in good works. You see, we're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. Did you realise that this morning? You weren't saved by works, but you were saved to work. You were saved that you might serve. How much treasure do you have in heaven? Matthew 6:19. Think about it for a moment. If we were to lose everything we have materially, just think, though, what riches we have. Listen to Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with how many spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus? All spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Listen to Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, this is speaking to you as a believer, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Lift your chin up this morning if you're suffering a little bit. You are a joint heir with Christ. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You have an inheritance reserved for you, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. You are saved. You've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, justified, sanctified, glorified. Listen this morning, you have no need to be concerned. You're rich. No matter what you may be in the world's estimation, if you're saved this morning, you have wealth the unsaved person knows nothing of. So he understood the poverty they were experiencing. He also understood the persecution they were encountering. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Persecution. Now, this Christian church faced persecution from a number of quarters. It faced persecution from the political realm, the rulers and the magistrates. But it also faced persecution from the pagans. But it also faced persecution from the Jewish community also. Now, it would seem that the reference here to they which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, is a reference to the large Jewish community in Smyrna. Now, understand it says they're Jews, but they're not. They're not Jews in the real sense of the word. They were Jews naturally by descent of Abraham, but they were not Jews inwardly, as they had not submitted to Christ as their Messiah. And you can read about what Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, that he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit. And so they were Jews naturally. They were Jews by natural descent of Abraham. They had a synagogue there. But here we see that they were actually being used not as an instrument of God, but as an instrument of Satan. Synagogue of Satan. When those Jewish people got together and plotted and planned their persecutions of the Christians, and went and accused them wrongfully and slandered them to the magistrates and to the soldiers and to the rulers of the province there, they were actually doing the work of Satan. The persecution they were enduring. Notice the slander of the persecution. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Now, the word blasphemy in the Bible can be either against God or it can actually apply towards men. It's used in both ways. Now, within the context here, it's quite clear in this persecuted church that this is first and foremost not blasphemy against God, but slander or injurious accusation against the Christians. Understand that. You can study the word. I understand primarily the word blasphemy has to do with our blasphemy towards God, but you study, there are other passages that bring this out, that the word clearly also applies in slanderous speech, injurious speech, or railing speech towards another. And this is what this church was facing from this Jewish community, from the synagogue of Satan. They were being slandered. There were false reports raised by their enemies that fanned the flames of persecution against them. Now, there are at least six types of slander that are documented against the Christians in the first century. Listen to them. They were accused of cannibalism. When they came to observe the Lord's Supper, it was rumored that they actually ate human flesh. They were accused of lust and immorality. They were accused of breaking up homes. They were accused, interestingly, of atheism. You know that the early Christians were called atheists by the pagans? Do you know why? Because they said there's only one God. And we're not going to accept all your multitude of gods. And so they called the Christians atheists. They don't accept all the false gods that we serve. They were accused of political disloyalty. They were accused of incendiarism or arson. Now, within the context of Smyrna, probably the accusation that they capitalized upon most was in Rome-orientated Smyrna there, this city that was renowned for its loyalty to Rome, was that of political disloyalty. And so this is what this church was facing, was slanderous accusations against their character, and they were being persecuted as a result of this misinformation. It's a terrible thing, actually, to blaspheme someone else's character. Now, we're not talking about speaking the truth. We need to speak the truth. Understand the definition of slander is a false report given with a malicious intent. And when you do that, I've said this from this pulpit before, but I'll say it again, you align yourself not with the work of God, but with the work of Satan. These people here who were slandering the local believers and attacking their character and misrepresenting them were guilty of cooperating with the work of Satan. Interestingly, the Jews in Smyrna, this very city, about 50 years later, took an active part in the martyrdom of Polycarp, who was the pastor of the church of Smyrna. In fact, they even broke their own laws by collecting wood and faggots for the fire on the Sabbath day. persecution they were encountering. The synagogue of Satan. Here Christ unmasks the evil one behind these slanders against the Christians. The devil was using them as an instrument to carry out his evil plans. And really, any group, any church, any religious organization that aligns itself with error is a synagogue of Satan. Did you know that this morning? As someone said, Satan attends church every Sunday. Oh yes, he wants to be there to hear those apostate bishops tear apart the word of God. He loves to hear their blasphemies against the name of Christ. Oh yes, Satan has his synagogue, Satan has his assemblies, Satan has his organizations and his groups that do his bidding. Matthew Henry says, those assemblies which are set up in opposition to the truths of the gospel and which promote and propagate damnable errors, those who are set up in opposition to the purity and spirituality of gospel worship, and which promote and propagate the vain inventions of men and rites and ceremonies which never entered into the thoughts of God, and those which are set up to revile and persecute the true worship and worshippers of God, these are all synagogues of Satan. He presides over them, he works in them, his interests are served by them, and he receives a horrid homage and honour from them. Satan this morning is the arch enemy of the Church of God. Interestingly, Satan is mentioned four times in connection with these seven churches. Revelation 2:9. Verse 13, verse 24, Revelation 3:9. And Satan is mentioned at least 89 times in the New Testament. Make no mistake this morning, this church here, Northside Baptist Church, has an enemy in Satan. And Satan is intent at using whatever means at his disposal to destroy the church of God. And in the case here of the church at Smyrna, he raised up those who were willing to voice false accusations against this church and against the Christians of this church in order to bring persecution upon them to try and extinguish the flame of the gospel in that place. Warning, Christian, be very careful. Be very careful in the local church before you start voicing accusations about one another or about the pastor or about anybody else that may not be true. Perceptions about people's motives. I think they did this because they were motivated by that. You don't know. You don't know the heart of that individual, and you better be very careful before you become a launching pad for Satan's darts to bring damage to the work of God. And be very careful before you lend your ear to such things. There are plenty of people out there who have it in for this church. Like they have their ear out waiting for the next news bite. So what's happened at Northside? Did you hear? Oh! Ha. I need to get out there and do some soul winning and get busy for the Lord and worry about themselves for a bit. But blasphemy, slander, is a weapon of Satan against a church. Number three this morning. The exhortation of Christ, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The Lord gives some words of encouragement now to this suffering church, this church that was going through the fires of persecution. Our Lord gives them these words of comfort. Notice he gives them a principle for their sufferings. A principle for their sufferings. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. You know, that's a principle for any trial you go through in the Christian life. What is our natural response to affliction? Anybody? What is our natural response? What's our first response to affliction, trial, persecution? Faith or fear? Fear. Fear. We are fear-orientated creatures. Panic takes hold of the heart. The emotions well up. And we are afraid. And that's natural. That's how we are geared according to the natural man. But what is Christ's instruction to a suffering saint? What is Christ's instruction to a believer who is going through affliction or persecution? Well, it is this: fear not. Fear not. We are to respond to our trials with faith, not fear. Faith, not fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us that fear does not find its origin in God. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If your heart is overtaken with fear this morning, may I just tell you right now that that fear does not come from God. It either comes from one or two sources. The most likely source, number one, is you and me. But it can also come from Satan as well. But God has not given us the spirit of fear. That's the principle for our sufferings. We are to respond to the trials we find ourselves in with faith, not fear. Then we find our Lord also gives them a prediction of their sufferings. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. This church was going through the fires of persecution. They were already going through so much, and the Lord Jesus says to them, don't be afraid, there's more coming. It's going to get worse. It's going to get more vicious. It's going to get more hostile. It's going to get more difficult. And I want you to hold fast and not fear. So the Lord predicts their sufferings. He foretold a number of things. He foretold the provoker of their sufferings. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. This reveals the role of Satan in stirring up persecution against the believers. There was going to be a satanic wave of persecution against this little church. Now, overriding and overarching all of that is the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, but the Lord Jesus draws their attention to the source of the persecution. There was a very real satanic power behind this persecution. That's why persecution of Christians can be so vicious. Because behind those human torturers, behind those human people who are involved in pouring out their hatred upon the Christians is Satan. This sort of vicious persecution was not limited to the first century. It exists today in Smyrna-like churches in persecuted lands. It was November 4th, 2014. The time was 6 a.m. in the morning, and Shazad and Sharma, poor Christians who worked for a brick kiln near Kot Radhar Kishan, Pakistan, clung to each other inside their one-room home while the mob of angry Muslims outside shouted insults and threats. They have burned the Holy Quran. We will teach them a lesson. Sharma cried as her husband, Shazad, tightened his arms around her and began to pray. More than 500 Muslims had gathered outside the young couple's home near the brick kiln where they worked as bonded labourers. Sharma's husband couldn't believe the events of the last few months had come to this. Through a series of events, Shazad and Sharma had decided they could no longer live or work at the kiln. Tell us how much money we owe you, they told the owner. We will return it and leave your brick kiln. The owner and clerk didn't want the Christian couple to go free, so they devised an evil scheme. They knew that accusing them of desecrating a Quran would get them beaten, jailed, or even worse, under Pakistan's blasphemy laws. At 5:30 a.m. that morning, the clerk and a few Muslim men from the kiln, went to the leader of the local mosque and reported to him that the Christian couple had burned a Quran. False report. The mosque leader then announced the offence to the village over a loudspeaker, and a mob immediately began to surround Shahzad and Sharma's home. The terrified couple locked their door as the crowd shouted for their death and banged viciously against the door. Some members of the mob climbed up and tore a hole in the thatch roof so that they could drop down into the room and unlock the door. They dragged the couple out of the house and the mob began to beat them. Then they took them to the office of the brick kiln clerk, where the owner and clerk beat them again. They pleaded for their lives, but the beating continued even though Sharma was pregnant with their fourth child. After beating the couple so badly that their legs were broken, the enraged Muslims tied them behind a tractor and dragged them around the kiln yard for more than 30 minutes. The crowd jeered and the family members watched in horror. All the while, messages of hate droned from the mosque loudspeaker as the leader announced that the Christian couple must be taught a lesson. When the tractor driver saw that they were unconscious, he drove toward the brick kiln ovens. The angry mob stuffed their bodies into the vent holes above the oven, and later the autopsy reports would show that both of them had burned to death, having been alive when stuffed into the vents. The attack lasted 4 hours. Although local police were present during the attack, they did nothing to stop it. However, they did later arrest 76 people in connection with the murders, and they registered a case against more than 400 involved. No Quran had been burned. There is a suffering church today that go through what we cannot even begin to imagine. And they don't give up. We, in our overindulged society, give up at the slightest hint of any pain. That's it. No more church. No more walking the Christian life. Someone sneezed in my direction the wrong way. Someone was rude to me in the local church. Something didn't go my way. That church vote didn't turn out the way I thought it should. And on the list goes. And we think we're suffering this morning. Listen to me this morning. Christ said to this despised and downtrodden church, he says, you're suffering now. The suffering's going to grow in intensity, but be thou faithful unto death. And that's the message of Christ this morning. Whether we suffer persecution on that level or on a lesser level, the message of Christ to every Christian is the same. Be faithful unto death. Oh, this morning, Christian, it's not how you start out in the Christian life. It's how you finish. And I don't know about you this morning, but whatever God has for me, whether it be severe persecution or not, I want to be a Smyrna-type Christian and be found faithful at my death. Faithful to Jesus Christ. Don't give up at the first sign of trial and test. You know, we do see, despite the fact that Satan was behind this, we do see that God had a purpose in it. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. Now, understand this morning that is attributed there to Satan. Satan wanted to try the believers. He wanted to test them. Not that any good might come out of it, but he wanted to see them blaspheme the name of Christ and bring dishonor to the name of Christ. But overriding that, God was also allowing this test to bring forth the myrrh, the fragrance, the testimony of Christ. And you need to understand that this morning. I don't know what trial you may be going through, but understand that there are two persons that have conflicting purposes for your trial. And all you need to do is just read the book of Job to get this clearly illustrated for you. You look at the life of Job, Satan definitely was trying to accomplish something in Job's trial, wasn't he? Satan wanted to discredit God and destroy Job. Oh, but in the same trial, God was trying to accomplish his purposes. God wanted to perfect Job and glorify himself. And you know, it all came down to this at the end of the day, to whose purposes would Job yield? And in whatever trial you're in this morning, I can guarantee you as a Christian, Satan has a purpose he wants to accomplish in that trial. Satan wants to destroy you. Satan wants you to bomb out of the Christian life. Satan wants you to give up on church. Satan wants you to stop being a witness for Christ. Satan wants you to dishonor Christ. Satan wants that in your trial. Oh, but there's a Heavenly Father who's in His sovereignty has allowed that trial, and He wants to be glorified in that trial. He wants to make you more like Christ in that trial. He wants more fragrance and more myrrh out of your life. He's doing something in your life, Christian, this morning to glorify Himself and to perfect you. But the challenge for you this morning is, to whose purposes will you yield? Satan's or Christ's in the trial you're facing? Oh, sadly, how many Christians do you see? Unwittingly, no doubt, they end up bombing out. They end up outside of the will of God, and Satan has a victory. How much better to surrender to God and be faithful and go through the trial? You see, God's will, very often, as we see here in the case of the church of Smyrna, is not to take the trial away from us, nor remove us from the trial, but to be with us in the trial. And to go through the trial with us, and to be our sustaining power in that trial, and to be known to us in that trial, and to sustain us and to empower us. And we know His fellowship in His comfort in a way we would never know otherwise if He simply removed us and took us out of it. And by the way, the example of Job and the example of Smyrna teaches us something as well, that Satan cannot touch the life of a Christian except God allow it. So we note the purpose of their sufferings. Christ gives a prediction there. Ye may be tried, the period of their sufferings. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. There's no reason to interpret these days as anything other than 10 literal days of testing that was going to come upon this church. There was going to be an intense period of persecution, a 10-day persecution unleashed against the church. A concentrated time of persecution. But there's a comforting truth in those words, if you discern them, that this trial had a time limit set on it by God. Don't miss that. This trial had a divinely set time limit. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. And the time limit for all of our trials varies, but the point is this, is that God is the one who sets the start date and the finish date of that trial. So we have the prediction of their sufferings. That brings us now then to a promise for their sufferings. We're getting close to the end. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You know, one thing that was going to sustain this church through suffering was the reward that waited them the other side. Be thou faithful unto death. That was their responsibility. I will give thee a crown of life. That was God's heavenly reward on the other side of their sufferings. God would give them, Christ would award them the crown of life. Now, it seems very likely within the context of the church of Smyrna here that martyrdom was what many of them were to expect. And so many have referred to the crown of life as the martyr's crown. Those who are martyred on account of their faith in Jesus Christ will be given the crown of life. There are 5 crowns, by the way, that can be awarded the faithful believer in the New Testament. The crown of life is one of them. But may I just encourage you this morning? You say, well, I don't know that in my lifetime, in this society, I will face martyrdom. Well, let me tell you, though, encourage you, that the crown of life is available to you as well. Because James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive what? The crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so the crown of life, yes, it's for faithful martyrs, but it's not just for faithful martyrs. It's for all who are faithful through the trials, the temptations, the afflictions, the persecutions, the difficulties of life. If we will take to heart the message of Christ and be faithful, may the Lord find us faithful, be faithful unto death, then the crown of life is available for you too. So the crown of life, in summary, is for those who suffer for the name of Christ. Yes, especially those who lay down their lives for him. But we can receive the crown of life by being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a truth that will sustain you through trial. Was it not that same principle that sustained our Lord Jesus? He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him. Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen this morning, Christian. Go through the temptation, the trial, the difficulty. Trust God to give you a fragrant spirit, a Christ-like spirit. Trust God to accomplish his purposes in you and through you through the trial, and continue living that way throughout the Christian life. Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful unto death. Fourthly and lastly, we note now the invitation of Christ. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. We have a plea, don't we? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What's the main message of Christ through the Spirit in this letter? Fear not, be faithful. Yes, there's a message for us to heed. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Hear the perspective of Christ, poor but rich. Understand true riches from his perspective. Hear the message of Christ, be faithful, fear not. Promise, the promise, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. As I've mentioned before, all these descriptions of the overcomers are simply descriptions of the blessings of a genuine saved Christian. In fact, if you could catalogue them all together, collate all the blessings that are promised to overcomer, you would have a wonderful inventory of the blessings of salvation, the blessings of knowing Christ. Because we know from 1 John 5:4 through 5 that the overcomer is one who is born of God and one that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. What's the specific promise and the specific blessing to the overcomer in this verse? Well, he will not be hurt of the second death. Oh, that's a blessing this morning, isn't it? What's the second death? Well, the second death is described in Revelation 20 and verse 11 through 15. It's the great white throne judgment, and I saw a great white throne. And the face of him that sat thereon, let's just read it, shall we? Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Do you realize that this morning, that there is an eternal death that awaits the unbeliever? It is not annihilation. It is not ceasing to exist, but eternal conscious torment in the flames of the lake of fire for all eternity. That is called the second death. The first death is when your body dies. The second death is where you, as an unbelieving, unconverted individual, are separated from God for all eternity in a place the Bible calls hell, a place there called the lake of fire. You say, what's the solution for that? Well, as D.L. Moody said, you either get born once and die twice, or you get born twice and die once. Did you get that this morning? Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. If you're born again this morning, you've been born twice. You were born physically, but there came a time in your life where you, as a repentant sinner, came and fell at the feet of a merciful and loving Lord Jesus Christ, and you received by faith forgiveness of sins, the washing in the precious blood of Christ. You were born again. If you've been born twice, you'll only die once, physically. But physical death for the Christian is only a doorway to eternal life. There's no fear in death. And by the way, we may not all die. We might be raptured too. We might be in that generation who never see death. Oh, but if you're only born once, you'll die twice. If you've only been born physically, there's now, I'm not saying were you sprinkled as a baby. I'm not asking about whether you grew up in a religious home. I'm not asking whether you attend church. I'm saying, has there come a time in your life where you, as a guilty sinner, bowed your knee to Jesus Christ and were converted, born again, washed by the blood of Christ? If that took place in your life, I suggest to you, you'll remember when it happened. You should know when it happened. Are you saved this morning? If not, the second death awaits you. Oh, but look at the promise there for the Christian. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. It's not saying if you work hard for your salvation, you won't end up with a second death. No, the overcomer is he that is born of God, he that believes savingly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I hope that rejoices you this morning as a Christian, that you are, if you're genuinely born again this morning, that puts you in the category of the overcomers, and that means you will never face the second death. You will never stand at the great white throne judgment. You'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ, not to review your salvation, but to review your service. Not that you might lose your soul, but you may lose rewards. Big difference. Is that not cause for rejoicing? He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. If you're saved this morning, you can erase the thought forever from your mind that you will ever stand in judgment for your sins. Praise God, Christ took that for you. If you are saved here this morning, you will never stand at the great white throne judgment. You will never be cast into hell. You can't. Listen, if you're saved this morning, it's impossible for you to go to hell. And so in conclusion, believer, what trial are you facing at present as a believer, and how are you responding? Fearful and faithless, or faith-filled and faithful? Are you born again this morning? Are you in the category of the overcomers, those who know Christ as Savior and will never face the second death? Or are you simply religious but lost? Let's bow for prayer this morning. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed,